Go ahead and turn your Bibles back to Exodus chapter 20 as we continue on in our study of the Decalogue, the 10 words, literally, the 10 commandments of our God. I'm very excited about this series. Thank you for your encouragement and praying for me. I think there's more in store than any of us realizes to learn from God's 10 commandments. But before we get into the specific commandments and dive in next time to the first commandment, Lord willing, and in the coming months, you may not be aware of the fact there's an elephant in the room. Or you could say there's a storm cloud on the horizon, especially when we get to the fourth commandment. So I thought I'd just be nice and tell you now. So if you don't like me then, I can say I told you so. Sabbath commandment, that's what I'm referring to. Are we actually under the law of Moses today or not? And if not, why are we doing a whole series on the Ten Commandments? And are we being consistent? I mean, here we are in Exodus 20. After the Ten Commandments, a few verses later, jump down to verse 24. Exodus 20, verse 24. You shall make an altar of earth for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. But we don't do that anymore. So what gives us a right to just parachute into the Ten Commandments and then parachute out so quickly? We use Leviticus 20 to condemn homosexuality. But in that same chapter, unclean foods are forbidden, and the death penalty is enforced on disobedient children. How about that, parents? Some will use Deuteronomy 22 to say women dare not wear pants or trousers. Remember those days? Maybe you've been to one of those churches. The old saying, she wears the pants, also comes from this verse, partly. But if you want to use Deuteronomy 22, then the same chapter says no roof can be built without a parapet or a fence around it. How's your house coming along? Do you have one of those? And no planting of two different kinds of seeds in the same vineyard. And tassels around the four corners of your cloak. I don't see one of you dressed that way tonight. Who decides then? Are we just picking and choosing which of God's commands we're going to obey? What is the role of the Mosaic, as it's sometimes called, the law of Moses in the Old Testament, for the Christian today? John Wesley said this, "Perhaps there are few subjects within the whole compass of religion so little understood as this." And so hotly debated, I might add. Just look around. The Zionists, the African independent churches, one-third of every professing Christian in this land, some 15 million just in South Africa, and not to mention tens of millions all over Africa, are thoroughly immersed in Old Testament Levitical law and ceremonies and rituals and holy water and so forth, claiming the Old Testament for support. How about Seventh-day Adventism? Very active on the Monash campus, right? And in Johannesburg, worshiping on Saturday, enforcing Jewish dietary laws. What do we do with that? How about this growing movement I'm seeing in South Africa of Hebrew roots, getting back to the Jewish roots, people returning to Old Testament tradition and ceremonies for some kind of deeper spirituality? How about you? Do you really know what to do with these huge chunks of your Bible? These law, legal portions like Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy? I mean, in your annual Bible reading, do you look forward to those sections or do you kind of dread them? What is the role of the Old Testament law for the Christian? Our title tonight, if you'd like, is Christian Law School. Did you know there's such a thing? Christian Law School. What law, if any, are we under? And let's turn to Matthew chapter 5, a fitting passage to begin with the most famous words of Jesus on this matter. Matthew 5. Just to set the stage, by the way, and by the way, keep your fingers warm. We're going to be jumping all over the place. This is not going to be a normal night. It's going to be a little more doctrinal and theological and meaty than usual, but it's for your good, and I learned a ton. You don't know it, but I've actually taught you on these things expositorily when it came up. It came up in Ephesians years ago, for those of you that have been with us. It came up in 1 Timothy before then. It comes up in Mark. It comes up all over Romans. But I've never actually kind of pulled it all together like this. So indulge me for a minute. I learned a lot in pulling it together, and I think it's good for you as well. Matthew 5. Remember, Jesus was going to say some radical things about a change from the Old Testament law. He's going to say in the Gospels, like in Mark, for example, Mark 7, all foods are clean. In one sentence, the whole Old Testament law is about clean and unclean foods. Out the window. In one breath from Jesus. Jesus was going to regularly confront Sabbath laws and misuses of the Sabbath amongst the Jewish leaders and get them riled up. So with that background in mind, you can imagine he knew he would be accused of being anti-law, of abolishing the law of Moses. And so look at his defense against that accusation here. Matthew 5 from verse 17. Matthew 5, 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Father, as we come to this vital subject, which we may or may not finish tonight, but is so important as a lens and a grid and a filter by which we will interpret all 10 of the commandments that we will embarked on a study of. We pray that you would give us much wisdom, that I would be faithful to all of Scripture, the whole counsel of God, and how best to put the pieces together when sometimes we're not sure how, so that we would see Christ most of all, and how all of Scripture speaks the name of Jesus ultimately and points us to the gospel and shows us your will and your character and your glory and your wisdom and your plan. So teach us now by your Holy Spirit. Thank you for each brother and sister who is here tonight and their eager appetite for your word. And what a blessing that is to me to be able to teach such a hungry people. And for any who are lost, unsaved, boys or girls, men or women here tonight, may your law show them their sin and your holiness and your coming wrath and judgment and their desperate need for a Savior like we have just celebrated at the Lord's table. In his name we pray. Amen. Three stops. We're going to look at three stops on the road to understanding the role of God's law for the Christian today. Three stops. We'll see if we get to all of them tonight. Three stops on the road to understanding the role of God's law for the Christian today. First of all, you need to see there's continuity. In other words, overlap between old and new. We're going to see the continuity. Then we're going to see the discontinuity, that there's disconnect or there's a break and there's a shift or a change. We're going to first, and then we're going to see the solution to those two sort of sets of passages. All the verses that seem to show that the law is for us, and then all the verses that seem to say the law, that we're not under the law. Those are our first 2 points. And then the third one, a solution. Or maybe I'll just leave you hanging until part two. Now, see the continuity. There's many texts in the New Testament that endorse an ongoing role and a value of the Old Testament law for today. Like what Jesus just said so strongly here in Matthew 5. But I ask you, how does Christ fulfill? Verse 17, he didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill, to complete, to bring to fruition all of the Old Testament. Well, the best answer would be the rest of the chapter, the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. From verse 21 and following, he begins to answer and show how he's going to fulfill Old Testament law as he takes some of the Ten Commandments and some other Old Testament texts and some things the Jews had added to that. He takes these and he drives them home at a deeper level, into the heart, in ways that the Old Testament never did, calling for an internal righteousness that surpassed anything the Old Testament law has ever spelled out specifically. Notice the emphasis. If you know the Sermon on the Mount from verse 21 and following, again and again he says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you, I say to you." God's law no longer comes to us through Moses or any other means, but ultimately through Christ. The Lord Jesus now interprets and reapplies God's law for the church. He's preparing the way for what Paul is later going to call the law of Christ that we are now under. We'll come back to that later. Now then, how does Christ fulfill, verse 17, the law, and by the way, and the prophets, the whole Old Testament he refers to? I see at least four ways. I'll just list for you briefly in this colossal text here just that we're touching on. I believe Jesus fulfills the law in, first of all, obeying it perfectly on earth, obeying the Jewish law in its entirety, not once violating it. Show me in the Gospels where he did. He didn't. Even the Sabbath, he wasn't actually violating the Sabbath. It was the Pharisaical distortions of it and additions to it. Jesus obeyed it fully. Second, he fulfills all that the Old Testament points to, not just in its laws, but in its history, in its narrative, and its prophecies, and its types and pictures. All of it only and ultimately makes sense in Jesus. He fulfills it. He obeys the law. He fulfills all that the Old Testament points to. Third, as we just celebrated, he fulfills it by paying the law's full penalty as the substitute for sinners. He obeys, he fulfills, he pays the penalty, and then, fourth, through the new covenant that he is going to inaugurate in his blood, he teaches and empowers us to fulfill a higher standard of, that's what he's teaching here and preparing the way for in this Sermon on the Mount and the rest of the New Testament, calls us to a higher standard of kingdom righteousness that the Old Testament only dreamed of and anticipated, but couldn't happen without the Holy Spirit and the cross and a new heart and regeneration. I think that's how he fulfills the law of God, the law and the prophets. Romans 10, verse 4 is a good summary. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. The end, he's the Greek word is telos. He's the goal, he's the climax, and I believe that includes the cessation of the Jewish law system, bringing righteousness for everyone who believes. In his person, in his work, it is fulfilled in him. Now, turn to Galatians. Here's where your fingers get moving. Turn to Galatians, another example of the continuity of the Old Testament law for us today in the church and in the gospel. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians is huge. You know I don't like preaching topically. Each one of these texts deserves a full exposition in its context. However, there is benefit to tying the parts together topically and seeing how to connect it. I sure have. I know there's times we need that. That's what Bible Hour has been doing lately. That's what doctrine, the study of doctrine often involves. Galatians 3:24. Therefore, Paul says, remember this is Galatia, the Galatian church, the Judaizers were telling them you have to get circumcised and keep the Jewish law to be saved. Paul is confronting that with great passion. And look at his point in Galatians 3:24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. The law prepares the sinner, Jew and otherwise, like a schoolmaster, like a tutor, like a guardian, like a custodian for the coming of Christ and the need for a Savior, right? Alan has showed us in James 1, it's a mirror. The Puritans used to say, the law is the needle that is followed by the scarlet thread of the gospel. Until you're pierced by the needle, the thread never gets in. You have to be convicted of sin. The law shows us. It's the salt that makes us thirsty for forgiveness and for salvation. As the way of the master material that a lot of us have used, have taught us, it's the good test, right? You consider yourself a good person. Oh, really? Let's examine that based on the law of God. Same thing in Romans. Turn over to Romans chapter 3 quickly. Romans chapter 3, so much about the law just in the book of Romans. Menashe students should be fresh on this as we've been studying Romans on Wednesday nights at our Bible study. Romans 3 from verse 19. Notice, Paul, this is the Roman church. There's Jews and Gentiles there. He's just addressed Jews and Gentiles in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And now he sums it up in Romans 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that's the Jews, so that every mouth, that's everyone, may be closed, and all the world, that's everyone, may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes what? What good is the law? What role does the law have even today? It acquaints you with sin. It brings the knowledge of sin. Romans 4, verse 15 says the same. Romans 5, verse 20 says the same. The law exposes us like a mirror to our sin and guilt and filth, which only the blood of Christ can wash clean. Look at Romans 7. Romans 7, Paul extols the law. He's showing how it cannot liberate us from sin's power and sin's grip. But don't blame the law. It's the sin in our hearts that the law exposes and stirs up and aggravates and excites. Don't blame the good law. Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Notice he's appealing to the tenth commandment. Jump down to verse 12. So then, the law is holy. He's not saying was. He's saying is. Even in the church today, the law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. Look at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual. Look at verse 16. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. Chapter 8, Romans 8, verse 4. Christ has come so that, verse 4, the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Jump over to Romans 13 a few pages later. Romans 13, verse 8 and following. Romans 13, verse 8. He who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law for this. And notice he reaches into the Ten Commandments. He's using them in the church. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, Romans 13, verse 9, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is what? The fulfillment of the law. God still cares that his law be fulfilled, lived out, obeyed in the church. Other verses I'll just mention. We won't turn there. Galatians 5, verse 14 also pulls from the Old Testament law. It says the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's taken out of Leviticus, by the way. Leviticus 19, verse 11, I believe. Same as what Paul said here. What is the role of God's law today? I think there's two main things that we see here. First of all, conviction for the lost person to see your need for the gospel. And then instruction for the believer, showing us how to love, how to live. The law has an abiding role. We won't turn there, but how about Paul in Ephesians 6? Children, obey your parents in the Lord. For this is the first commandment with... Well, he goes on, then he quotes the fifth commandment from the Ten Commandments. The fifth one, honor your father and mother that it may go... Kids, are we here tonight, right? I bet your parents have taught you, I trust, that it may go well with you. He appeals to the fifth commandment without apology. How about 1 Peter chapter 1? Peter in 1 Peter 1 appeals to Leviticus as well. You shall be holy for I am holy. So of course we should be studying the Ten Commandments until we see the next set of verses. It may cause some confusion in your mind, and I think we need to wrestle with this, though I still believe, indeed, we should be. But let's now look at the discontinuity. We saw, first point, the continuity and the overlap between old and new and the ongoing role of the law today. But now there is a discontinuity and a break and a shift. when Christ comes and the new covenant comes, a radical change, a whole new era. First of all, let me just remind you, as we're going to see in a minute, Hebrews and elsewhere, Jesus at the Lord's Supper also used as a language of a new covenant. Now, if you worked, let's say you got a new job, even if it was in the same company, maybe even for the same boss, but you had an old employment contract and that got scrapped in some way, that got replaced by a new employment contract, could they legally pull out the old one and hold you accountable for it if they said that there is now a new one? I don't think normally, I don't know the business world that well, but what the language of the New Testament is not a renewed contract. It is not a updated. It's not an old covenant 2.0. It's called a new covenant. And remember, as I think I alluded to last time, and you need to know, Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments are in the frame of a treaty between a lord and a vassal or a servant nation. He would come and say, here's who I am, here's what you must do, here's the penalty and the consequences if you don't. It was a contract between a certain people and the owner or the sovereign of that place. That's the format of the Ten Commandments. And so the Decalogue is along those same lines. God didn't make that covenant, that Mosaic covenant, the law of Moses with the Philistines. He didn't make it with the Edomites. And he didn't make it with the church either. We're going to see that as we come to these passages. The New Testament goes out of its way to make clear that we are no longer under that old covenant constitution or law code. It is a brand new covenant, though there are still some important connections. Go to Romans 6 while we're in Romans. Romans 6, verse 14. Romans 6, verse 14, Paul speaking about the new life we have in Christ. We may fall into sin, but we do not live there. We have been freed from sin and from the law to live a new life in Christ. And look at Romans 6, verse 14. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Verse 15, what then shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. And by the way, this language of being under the law is used by the same author, the Apostle Paul, in Galatians to refer to a whole historical era. He says Jesus was sent forth, born of a virgin, born under the law. It wasn't just a part of the law. It was an era, historically, that Jesus was born under. And Paul now says, we are not under. I believe that's what he's saying here. Turn to Romans 7, verse 4. Even stronger language, Romans 7, verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you were also made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Verse 6, Romans 7, verse 6. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. The letter, that is language referring to the Jewish law in its entirety. The very next verse refers to the Ten Commandments. So you can't divide and say, oh, it's just part of the law, but not another part of the law. We'll come back to that in a minute. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Some strong language here. And if there was a chance for Paul to say, oh, it's only part of the law, but it's not the whole law, he misses every opportunity where he could have said that and solved a lot of our angst. He doesn't. He always speaks of the law as a unit and as a whole. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6, speaking of the glory of life and ministry in the new covenant. Verse 6, he speaks of the Holy Spirit, who has made us, or God, who has made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, that's language for the Old Testament law of Moses, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Verse 7, but if the ministry of death, that's strong language to refer to the law of Moses, that old Jewish law code, if the ministry of death, in letters engraved on stones, I mean, there's no question what he's referring to at this point, came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was? How will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For the ministry of condemnation, yikes, that's another negative description of the Old Testament law. The ministry of condemnation has glory? How much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory? For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. Verse 11, for if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Three times here, Paul uses strong language to say the old covenant is fading away. It is obsolete for the believer. The word he uses three times here for fading away, verse 7, verse 11, verse 13, fading away means to cancel, to abrogate, to set aside. Turn over to Galatians quickly again, Galatians 2, verse 19. Again, we're looking at now the discontinuity and the change that has come in the new covenant in how we view the Old Testament law, Ten Commandments, and so forth. Galatians 2, verse 19. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. Chapter 3, verse 25. Chapter 3, verse 25 in Galatians. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. We won't turn there, but you can write down Ephesians 2, verse 15 as well. Ephesians 2, 15, Christ abolished in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. It's not just ceremonial civil language. It includes very much moral language. Christ abolished that law system. Colossians 2, verse 14, Christ canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and condemned us. And how about 1 Timothy 1, verse 8? Paul says, the law is not laid on the righteous person, which is Paul's code word for a Christian. The law is not for or upon the Christian. And then look quickly at Hebrews. Hebrews 7, verse 12. Hebrews 7. Hebrews is such a powerful book about this whole mystery and between old and new, and the most of all, the superiority and the how much better is the new covenant compared to the old. Hebrews 7, verse 12, speaking of Jesus and the priesthood in the order of Melchizedek, not like the Levitical priesthood. Verse 12, for when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. With Christ came a change of law. Look at verse 18. Hebrews 7, 18. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect, verse 19. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Chapter 8, verse 6. Chapter 8, verse 6. But now Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. And then he quotes from Jeremiah and how the new covenant fulfills the old prophecies. And look at the conclusion there in verse 13, Hebrews 8, verse 13. When God said, a new covenant, he has made the first, there's the word, I didn't say it, obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. At the end of point one, in the lists of positive verses about the law for the Christian, we said, of course we should study the Ten Commandments. Now, you look at the list I gave you under point two, and perhaps sometimes, and sadly, I even know preachers in churches who actually have kind of landed, consciously or unconsciously, sort of landed in the place where you might be now of saying, why bother? Why bother studying the Ten Commandments? And in fact, what is the Old Testament for? And does this now make us antinomian? In other words, anti-law and lawless people? How do we resolve this tension? between these two lists of verses. So, should we close in prayer? It's actually an honest question. What's that? Midnight's far away. I do think I can summarize it for you in about 10 minutes. Give me 10 minutes. You want to go home in agony or in clarity? Okay, no pressure. Let me tell you how I understand this, and I appreciate that, because I do think it's best, having set the stage, and then we can jump right in to the first commandment next time. We saw the continuity, the positivity about the law in the New Testament. We saw the sort of negativity. Well, definitely, negativity. This discontinuity between new and old with regard to the law. Here's the solution. If I had to put it in one sentence, and I'll defend this, the solution is treasuring Old Testament law and submitting to the law of Christ. Treasuring Old Testament law and submitting to the law of Christ. Now, I know if many of you, like me, grew up with a wonderful, honorable, commendable approach, and here is a rare moment where I'm going to part ways with my beloved Puritan and Reformed reformers on the whole. Typically, the way of getting out of this tension that we feel is to say that there was three parts of the law, and what sticks and lasts today is the moral part, but not the civil and the ceremonial. The problem is that makes nice sense in Christian theology, but not really in the language of Scripture. There's no such distinction in the Old Testament. All the laws were binding. If you broke any of them, you faced the punishment, civil, ceremonial, or moral. I also believe that view weakens the strong point that Paul's making about the change Christ has brought, the radical newness of the new covenant, and Jesus' authority over us now by virtue of the cross, fulfilling and internalizing God's law in us in a whole new way, different from just directly saying, oh, sure, we obey the old commandments just like our Jewish forefathers. Jesus didn't just remove the curse of the moral part of the law. He removed the whole curse on the cross, and he has now restructured the entire way that we relate to God. Also, the danger with that view that defies the law is the New Testament doesn't treat God's law that way. Listen quickly, Galatians 5, verse 3. Every man who receives circumcision is under obligation to keep the whole law. James 2, verse 10, we heard last week. How wonderful the Lord's providential timing here. And James says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all of it. The New Testament writers viewed the law as a whole unit. Matthew 5, verse 19, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same is judged. The least part is to be upheld because it was a whole that Jesus came to fulfill. And this classic threefold division of the law, it's a noble attempt. And I share the zeal to have run far away from any antinomianism and any disregarding of God's law for morality and for holiness today. But you know what? I don't think it goes far enough. I think it should be going further. Because it only retains the moral part of God's law. And have you counted? Of the 613 Jewish laws, as they typically have been numbered, the directly moral parts, the Ten Commandments and a few others, 5%. So if that's all that's for us today, then what have you just maybe unintentionally done with the other 95%? I believe the New Testament says more and goes further. It says that none of the Old Testament law is over us or on our backs anymore, but that all of it, law, prophecy, and wisdom, by the way, the entire Old Testament is not on us anymore, but it is handed to us from the hand of our Savior as a gift, packaged in new covenant wrapping, accompanied by new covenant Holy Spirit power to obey and fulfill it now. Just let me remind you, Romans 15, verse 4, whatever was written in earlier times, not just the moral parts, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, Romans 15, verse 4. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, whatever was written was for our instruction, the whole Old Testament. And then, of course, you have to turn to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3, I'm sure some of you are thinking of this already. This is reason enough why we are excited to study the Ten Commandments. 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. From childhood, Timothy, you have known the sacred writings, this is the Old Testament, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God, all of it, the whole Old Testament, and profitable, how dare we say otherwise, useful, beneficial, helpful, for what? For things, for teaching, or doctrine, you could say, the instruction that we need, for reproof to correct and expose where we've gone off the path, for correcting us and getting us back on the right path, and for training us in righteousness and how to live. Can I put it to you this way? When we read and study and preach the Old Testament and the Old Testament law, we have to realize it was not written to us, but it was written for us. About as simple as I know how to put it. It wasn't written to us, but it was written for us. When you hear the Ten Commandments or any Old Testament history or prophecy or wisdom for that matter, when you listen, you are eavesdropping on God talking to someone else originally. But you should be eavesdropping because Jesus tells you to eavesdrop because, in fact, we know the original lawgiver quite well. He gave his son to save us, and his son actually is God, and he actually gave those laws. So you ought to be eavesdropping, but you have to realize it wasn't written to you, but it was written for you. None of those 613 laws are legally binding on us today, but all 613, not just the moral 5% and the Ten Commandments, all of them are instructive for us, and they reveal much about God's character and God's will and God's ways and God's mind and God's heart for us. Tell me, where's a better place to go to learn to do what Jesus said is the sum of the whole Old Testament, which is loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving your neighbor as yourself? What's that going to look like? Concretely, practically, tangibly in your life tomorrow morning. How about 39 books of examples in the Old Testament fleshing out for you? Yeah, you have to learn to peel back the Jewish onion and the layers of ancient context and get to the principle like New Testament writers do, but where better to learn? How dare we not use Exodus 21 to defend the life of the unborn? How dare we not use Leviticus 18 to warn about marrying close relatives? How about Leviticus 19 on the evils of witchcraft and the occult? How about Proverbs for the use of the rod and corporal punishment? Show me any of those that I just mentioned in the New Testament. Not there. We need the old. We learn from the old. But in some way, because of the strong language of the New Testament, we are not under the law, but we are under the law of God. Listen to our friend David DeBrain. He puts it well as he began his series on the Decalogue not long ago. The Ten Commandments were a contract between God and Israel. Christ, the superior lawgiver, has given a new and higher law in the new covenant. However, each of the Ten Commandments still finds an application for the modern Christian. In studying them, we learn of what God desires from the people he calls his own. They are not all that God has to say on how to please him, but they are very foundational. As we study these Ten Commandments, we'll find ourselves in a much bigger pool of truth than we thought, because each command unlocks many other doors of truth. Well said. So let me summarize. This is the one verse catch-all. Praise God for the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He nails it in one text, two verses, really, and mainly one verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And we'll end here. 1 Corinthians 9. Look at how Paul puts it. It sums up everything we've been trying to say tonight. I'm so thankful. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 20. Speaking about his evangelistic ministry. To the Jews, I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law. Why would he have to say this? Though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, Gentiles, I became as one who was without law. Though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. So that I might win those who are without the law. Paul makes a clear distinction. We are not under the law of God. We are under the law of Christ, but we are not without God's law. So somehow God's law comes to us, but it comes to us no longer as the Jews, but as Christians, as the church. I believe we won't turn there, but 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, what matters is not circumcision, but keeping the commands of God. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 19. In the context, it must be referring to New Testament commands. And what happens when we bear one another's burdens? Galatians 6, verse 2. For thus, when you bear one another's burdens, you fulfill the law of Christ. James, I believe, has something similar in mind when he keeps talking, as we've been seeing through Al's messages, about a perfect law, the law of liberty, the royal law of King Jesus, the law of liberty. Sounds very much like the law of Christ. Treasuring the Old Testament law, learning all we can from it, but living under the law of Christ. No one had a higher view of the Old Testament and of the lawgiver God and of his law than Jesus. The Bible of the early church was the Old Testament. And yet they knew they were now under a new law code and a new master, the Lord Jesus Christ. By his Spirit, with God's law somehow written on our hearts now, with the people of God around us, with the New Testament instructing us and reinforcing the old and reapplying the old in all of its richness to us through Christ, through the new covenant. What's the great commandment? The great commission? Baptizing them and teaching them to obey all that Moses commanded you? All that I, the Lord Jesus, have commanded you. Mind you, 9 of the 10 commandments are reinforced in the New Testament. One isn't. I'll leave that for you until we get there. All of God's holy character, his moral will that we see in the Old Testament, is reinforced and reapplied to us under the law of Christ. But it is a whole new order. The law of Jesus now includes ordinances, communion, baptism, spiritual gifts, one another's, rules for church officers, as we've been learning in Bible Hour, that we now, in submission to secular civil government, none of which the Old Testament spoke of, some of which is radically new. I believe in practice it's going to look very similar to a classic Puritan Reformed position. In practice it's going to look very similar, except for maybe differences on the Sabbath. But sometimes we can follow the same rules, but for a little bit different reasons. And we want our reasons to be as Christ-centered, new covenant, gospel-driven as the New Testament was. That's the best I got. Treasuring God's law, Old Testament law, and submitting to the law of Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that we can still say with the psalmist, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day, and all the more because now through our Savior, the Lord Jesus, and under a new and a better, superior covenant in Christ, where the shadows have been fulfilled and the old has been set aside, and also it has been and is being in a marvelous ways fulfilled in the Lord Jesus and in his people, and ultimately and finally, when he comes again to reign and rule in this earth and set up his kingdom, more than the Old Testament saints ever did, we love your law, and we love the law of Christ by which we receive your law now, and through whom, Jesus, through whom it comes to us. And so we can also say with the Apostle Paul, do we nullify the law? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law because it points us to Christ. Because by the Holy Spirit, we learn to walk in obedience. Teach us, Lord, how wisdom in these matters, and prepare us now as we dive into the richness of the Ten Commandments to treasure your law as it reveals to us your character, your heart, your will, your ways, your purposes, your priorities, that we might better obey Christ and follow him as our Lord and Savior in the power of his Spirit and a life of love poured out for the good of others, thus fulfilling the law. Teach us to love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.